Turn into 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Those of you who are visiting with us, we have been in 1 Peter for some considerable time, working our way through the various chapters of this book, and we've come to the fifth chapter. We've spent some weeks on the opening verses of the chapter in relation to the work of the elder, his responsibility, and last week we considered the subject of godly submission within the church, taking the words of verse 5, the opening words of that verse, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. We come back to the same portion again this morning. We're going to read from verse 1 down to the end of the 6th verse. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Amen. We'll finish at the end of that 6th verse. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 5 and 6 that we come to, the subject of the vital importance of Christian humility. That's mentioned in those two verses, verse 5 and verse 6, and that's where we come to in our studies this morning. So let's, with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee afresh today for thy great love. We think of those words that we have just heard, that God so loved the world. And Lord, we thank thee for the giving of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou didst not spare thy Son, but delivered him up. And we thank thee for the fact that he was wounded and bruised for our transgressions. We thank thee for the great appointment of our Savior's sufferings. We thank thee for what Christ accomplished on Calvary's tree. We thank thee, our Father, today that as we meet on this first day of the week, we are reminded of his glorious resurrection. That we do not serve a dead Savior. We serve one who is the sole King and only head of his church. The one who is seated at thy right hand, a Prince and a Savior. And to him all the glory belongs. And we ask, Father, today as we turn afresh to thy word, and come to consider this great subject, this vitally important matter, we pray for thy help and for thy power. I pray, Lord, today for the infilling of the Holy Ghost, that thou will put thy word into my mouth, and, Lord, bless as I preach, bless those who hear. We pray today that thy name might be glorified. So answer prayer, teach us, Lord, give us a teachable spirit, a heart that longs to walk in fellowship with thee, in the light of thy word and for thy glory and for thy honor. So, Lord, speak to us to that end, we ask. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. One of the outstanding themes of Peter's first letter is his desire to exhort and encourage a spirit of unity among the people of God. Peter was very well aware that these saints were living in a world that had little or no time for true Christianity. He realized that outside the church, they were facing bitter opposition. Some of these saints bore the brunt of persecution. Some were enduring personal trials. Some were working for cruel masters. Some were the wives of unsaved husbands. Some suffered for their faith, and almost all of them sensed the hostility and the callousness of a sinful world. Therefore, these believers had very little in common with the unconverted around them. They were in a world, but they were no longer of that world, And therefore they find themselves in difficult times. However, while they were in that position and had little in common with those around them, they had much in common with each other. As members of Christ's church, there was a spiritual unity, a spiritual bond, a spiritual tie that united them together. There was a spiritual and a Christ-centered unity among these people. The faith that united them to the Savior also united them to each other. And Peter is very clear and very strong as he goes to explain that gospel unity, that unity among the saints of God. He goes on to explain not only the basis of that, but the outworking of that spiritual unity, the fact that they were to show that unity in their Christian lives. It's extremely interesting to mark how often Peter refers to this theme. As you read through 1 Peter especially, there are five separate occasions when Peter refers to them dealing with one another. In 1 Peter 1 verse 22 he says, "See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 he reminds them, "Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another." And then chapter 4 and verse 9 he exhorts them to use hospitality one to another. And in verse 10, he tells them to minister one to another. And then 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, "Ye all of you be subject one to another." Five times in this epistle, he refers to the outworking of this spiritual harmony. And I think it's fair to say that there is no other epistle in the New Testament that stresses this theme more than 1 Peter. We have here a spiritual union with Christ. That's what Peter is stressing. But that spiritual union with Christ should be evidenced in a practical way. True scriptural unity among the saints of God is vitally important. In Psalm 133, we read that it's there where brethren dwell together in unity. It's there that the Lord commands the blessing. We are to be of the same mind. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are to work together as laborers with the Lord Himself. We are to be a united people, knowing that a house divided against itself cannot stand. When we come into Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, we remember that it was when the early disciples prayed with one accord that they knew the power of God falling upon them. And when we begin to look through the book of Acts and see the onward march of the Church of Christ, we discover that unity is vital for the progress of God's work. But if there's one thing that will hinder the outworking of this true spiritual unity among God's people, it is the lack of humility among God's people. Pride is the great destroyer of gospel harmony. It's not difficult to see that connection in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. What is it that hinders God's people submitting one to another? What is it that hinders their love for each other? What is it that hinders the people of God ministering to each other? What is it that hinders them showing hospitality to one another or having compassion for each other? The thing that hinders all of those is selfish pride. Look at what he says in verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." In regard to encourage and exhort this unity among the saints, Peter therefore has to come and deal with the subject of pride. Before I go any further, let me note a number of things here. We are all guilty of pride to some degree or another. Pride is a common sin. It was right there in the Garden of Eden when our first parents acted proudly towards God. They thought that they knew better than he did. They thought that they could go safely on in their own way and in their own direction. They thought that they could simply and very easily dismiss the God of heaven, and their action in taking that forbidden fruit was the action of a proud and sinful heart as they stretched forth their hand and took that fruit of the tree. Pride lurked in the heart then, and pride lurks in the heart today. We are all naturally selfish. We like to think highly of ourselves. We are much more willing to tolerate things in our own lives than we are in the lives of others. And the reason for that is simple, because we are a proud people. Pride is common to us all. Furthermore, pride is a sin that's very difficult to overcome. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, "Pride is a sin with 1,000 lives. And you know what he means by that kind of statement? The very moment you think you have conquered pride is the very moment you should realize that you are still proud. I remember as a child at home having to weed the garden. Not a very pleasant job. We used to hate that job. But it was one of those things that my father asked us to do. Asked us probably isn't the right word. Told us to do. And there was a particular weed there. We called it the docking weed. It's probably the dock weed. A long, thin root to that with a long number of strands coming from it. He told us, make sure you get every strand away. It wasn't enough just to break off the leaves. That was the easy part. It was getting right down to take that long root out of the ground. And his argument was, if we left half of that in, it would just grow all over again and probably grow back even stronger. Pride is like that. It's like that in the heart. No matter how much we think we have victory over it, it seems impossible to kill. It was Spurgeon who said, it is a sin with 1,000 shapes, and by perpetual change, it escapes capture. And pride, that secret sin of the heart, is a sin that's extremely hard to deal with because it is a secret sin. It sometimes shows itself, but it's a secret sin, and therefore, it's extremely difficult to have the victory over. And then again, pride is a sin that promotes other sins. Peter had first-hand experience of this. And I think it's interesting when you look at Peter's life, and this is how we commenced this series of messages on 1 Peter. We looked at some of the events in Peter's life. When you turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, you discover there Peter boasting of what he is going to be able to do. Christ has told his disciples that all shall be offended because of him that night. It is written, he said, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answers Christ. Having listened to what Christ has said, Peter then says in verse 33 of that chapter, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Peter's the only disciple to speak up at that time. And he sets himself above the others. Although other men, these other disciples, will be offended, he says to Christ, I will not be offended. He testifies he's ready to go and die for Christ and die with Christ. He speaks of his own strength, relies on his own ability. By making these claims, he's claiming he's mighty enough and man enough to do this for the Savior. And yet hours later, he denies he ever knew Christ. With oaths and curses, he disclaims him. Peter's denial was prompted by Peter's pride. His pride led to that terrible sin in Pilate's hall. And there's no telling what a proud believer will do. He will begin to leave off prayer. He will begin to despise other believers. He will be filled with his own importance. He will rest on his own strength. And the pride in his heart will begin to affect every aspect of his life. It breeds other sins. Pride sets itself against God. 1 Peter 5 and 5, Peter says, God resisteth the proud. It suggests that pride pushes against the Lord. It wants his own way. It demands its own thing. It fights to advance its own cause. And God resists it. The word resist there has the thought of battle. Very strong, very graphic word. And pride sets a man against God and sets God against to resist his pride. And then pride in a Christian leads to spiritual defeat. We're familiar with the words of Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. And no good can come from a proud spirit. And pride is always connected with shame. When you read in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. Where you have pride, you have trouble and despair and defeat and destruction and shame. And what is true personally is very often true collectively. Now, there's one thing that hinders the work of God. One thing that hinders the advance of the church of Jesus Christ, it is when God's people are consumed with self and filled with pride. You only need to look at the church at Laodicea to understand that. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, you have the comments that the Lord made to that church. They thought they had everything in place. Everything was in order. The Lord said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Very solemn words. He goes on to give the reason for that. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There's a church and it's filled with its own importance. A church that felt it needed nothing. A church that was filled with self and with pride. But where was Christ in all of that? Revelation 3 and 20, he's outside the door. They had lost the presence of the Lord. He was not among them as once he had been. And it seems from the passage that they had no real desire, no real delight in him. Pride had robbed them of a proper view of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say pride will always hinder the walk of a Christian. And pride will always hinder the work of a church. Given the seriousness of this and the potential damage to the unity of the saints of God, it is no surprise that Peter deals with this in his letter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 really is a call to Christian humility. And therefore it's a call that every Christian should take careful note of. A call to Christian humility. I finished last Lord's Day morning's message on 1 Peter 5 by making very brief reference to a situation. It took place in the 1960s in a church in Northern Ireland. A church that experienced something of the breath of God. God began to move and bless the preaching of his word. Many souls were saved at that time. I think over a 2-year period there was a soul saved every Sunday. The Lord began to move. But part of the preparation for that time of blessing, perhaps even part of that blessing itself, involved believers in that church humbling themselves and putting various things right. Putting things that were right within the church itself and putting things right that involved events outside of the church. But there was a readiness to humble themselves before God. When I read 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, I read these words, for these words hit on the very same truth. When it says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And note there the order. They were to humble themselves first of all. They were to humble themselves and then they were to pray. They were to seek the Lord's face. They were to turn from their wicked ways. The Lord would hear from heaven and the Lord would answer their prayers. The humbling of themselves was the first thing. Therefore, this is a matter that every Christian should take very seriously. The psalmist prayed that God would search his heart. And in this area of our lives, we desperately need the Lord to search our hearts. We can't trust ourselves when it comes to the subject of pride, the subject of Christian humility. We can't trust ourselves because we are biased. So may the Lord teach us and lead us more and more into true Christian humility. There are three things in this passage that I want to draw your attention to. I want to look first of all at the marks of Christian humility. The marks of Christian humility. What does Peter really mean when he says be clothed with humility? Or what is it to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? There are many in this world who think humility is a worthless virtue. They think really it is a sign of character weakness. They think to be humble is certainly not something we ought to aspire after. To be humble is to be soft. It's to be weak. It is to be an easy pushover. After all, this world operates on the premise that we must be assertive, we must be forceful, we must be interested in self more than in anything else. And that kind of thinking sometimes can affect the Christian. We can become affected by the attitude of the world. We can become affected by that which motivates the world, and this is an extremely selfish world. True Christian humility is a rare thing in these days, but what is it? What is it? What is Peter speaking of? The word translated humility in verse 5 there is translated in other places of Scripture as humility of mind or lowliness of mind. It's a word that expresses a just and low estimation of ourselves. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul said, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to." Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to. And that really comes to the heart of this matter of Christian humility. The child of God is to think properly of himself. He is not to be one who boasts of himself. He is not to be lifted up with pride. He is not to lord over others. He is not to brag of his own achievements, his own accomplishments, his own abilities, his own ambitions. Rather, he is to be marked with a mind that's marked with lowliness, gentleness, meekness, and godliness. Humility involves an acknowledgement of our complete nothingness apart from God. An acknowledgement of our complete nothingness apart from God. There are people in this world who think that the world revolves around them. Very high opinions of themselves. They see themselves as the center of attraction, as the epitome of accomplishment. They glory in who they are and what they have done. They are self-centered. And they feel dependent on no one but themselves. That kind of spirit is the opposite of true humility. The humble Christian readily accepts that by nature he is an undone, unclean, unrighteous, unlovely, undeserving sinner. He sees no good in himself. He acknowledges the wickedness of his own heart. He senses the awful corruption that he has inherited from Adam. He understands the sin. He feels the loathsomeness of his own sin. And he understands that of himself, he has no standing before a holy God. He realizes that sin has done an awful work in his heart and in his life. And therefore, as a mere creature of the dust, he is utterly and completely dependent upon God. He recognizes the grace of God. He enjoys and delights in and glories in the mercy of God. In other words, he acknowledges his own emptiness, while at the same time he acknowledges God's greatness and God's graciousness to him. The humble Christian will gladly sing, "Not have I gotten, but what I receive. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner. saved by grace. That was Paul's testimony. If you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through to 14, you discover what Paul writes to Timothy as he seeks to encourage that young man in his gospel work, in his gospel ministry. He tells him in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice what he does there. He does not say that I was the chief of sinners in the past tense, but Christ has come to save the chief of sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ has come to save me. He has had mercy upon me. And Paul understood that anything he had and everything he had was not because of what he had accomplished, but because of the grace of God. He recognized the goodness of God in his life. He was nothing but a proud, arrogant, bitter, hate-filled blasphemer until the Lord saved him. The Lord stepped in and had mercy upon him. And Paul understood he owed everything to Christ. His sin had abounded, but God's grace had superabounded. Believer, that's how we need to think also. What were we by nature? Sinful, angry, corrupt, polluted, evil-minded Christ rejectors. But what a change grace has made. What a change grace has made in our hearts. And we are what we are, not because of anything we have done, but because of the grace of God poured into our souls. And true Christian humility acknowledges our nothingness, and at the same time acknowledges Christ's fullness. Furthermore, true humility involves a genuine contentment for God to have all the glory. A genuine contentment for God to have all the glory. Pride seeks to glorify self. That's what it does. It wants the praise. It wants the honor. It wants others to think well of us. It wants the applause. It wants the respect. It wants the eulogies of men. Of course, that was King Nebuchadnezzar's great issue. It was Herod's great issue also when he was pleased when men said of him that he spoke as if he was a god. Herod puffed up with pride, aspiring to self-glory, aspiring to the praise of men. And it's a very common thing. We like people to think well of us. We want people to praise us. We want to have the glory. But the Christian who seeks to be humble before God and humble himself under the mighty hand of God, he resists that. He is not interested in promoting or praising or presenting himself. He's not interested in making a name for himself or getting honor to himself. His chief concern is to ascribe all the glory to God his Savior. In Ephesians chapter 3, that's how it was with Paul. Paul says in that chapter, verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And in that doxology, he commences with these words, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory. Paul did not seek the glory for himself. He wanted God to be glorified. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is of the same mind as Paul here. The glory belongs to God, not to Peter. Look at John, what John says in Revelation 1 and verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him. Listen to what John is saying. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look at Paul. Look at Peter. Look at John. And what are they saying? They're saying, unto God be all the glory. Let Christ be exalted. We've looked at John the Baptist's ministry and his own testimony in John 3, that Christ must increase and I must decrease. Here are men, the greatest of men, the greatest of preachers, the greatest of pastors, the greatest of ministers, the greatest of servants of Jesus Christ, the greatest of the leaders in the church, but they had no desire to glorify self. Their aim was to ascribe to him all the glory. And a person who has humbled himself under the mighty hand of God is genuinely content for God to have all the glory. Then again, true humility involves an implicit and willing obedience to the will of God. An implicit and willing obedience to the will of God. A truly humble believer surrenders himself to God. He is willing to do what God commands, willing to go where God sends, willing to suffer what God appoints, willing to endure what God ordains, willing to live as God directs, and he's willing to accept what God gives. Don't you see that in the life of Job? He loses his family, loses so much, and what does Job say? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's Job in his humility, accepting God's will for his life. But go beyond Job and see Christ. And what is said of Christ in Philippians chapter 2? We have these words. Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. There's a statement regarding the humility of Christ. He humbled himself, and the very next words we read this, and became obedient. Obedient to his Father's will. Obedient unto death, and even the death of the cross. His humiliation was marked with a delight to do the will of God, even unto death itself. And remember this. Christ knew what God's will for him was. He knew his hour of suffering would come. He knew the hour of trial, the hour of betrayal, the hour of crucifixion, the hour of death would come for him. And yet he willingly obeyed unto death and even the death of the cross. Why? Because Christ had humbled himself. The humble Christian doesn't argue with God. The humble Christian doesn't rebel against God's word, against God's order, against God's law, against God's will. Sometimes that's extremely hard. But true humility involves an implicit and willing obedience to the will of God. It also involves a readiness to serve in the lowest or meanest situation. A readiness to serve in the lowest or meanest situation. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 has these words, be clothed with humility. It's a very interesting word, the word clothed. Very unusual term. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. Not in this form, at least. It comes from a word that means a roll of cloth, or a band, or a girdle. It's a word that has the idea of tying or tucking up a garment beneath another garment. It really refers to a slave's apron, where a slave will tuck up his other clothes below the apron so he's not hindered in his service. That's the thought here. So when Peter says, be clothed with humility, he is drawing a picture that relates to service. A picture that relates to the slave working. And working in such a way to let nothing hinder his work. You have a tremendous picture of Christ here. I want you to turn with me for a moment to John 13. John 13. Not far from Calvary at this point, coming into those days and hours just prior to our Savior's crucifixion. Verse 1 tells us, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. He clothed himself with a towel and he washed his disciples' feet. Tremendous picture of the servanthood of Christ. Serving in a way that was the lowest job of all the servants, to wash the feet of others. And then John 13, you have the greatness of Christ. The fullness of Christ, because all things have been given into his hand by the Father. The fullness of Christ, all the authority to do that work of redemption, all the ability to do that work of redemption has been given to Christ, and therefore you have something of the fullness of the Lord, and at the same time that fullness is coupled with humility. He had humbled himself and he engages in an act of lowly service for his disciples. You see, true humility is practical. It's not just an idea in the mind. Not just some vague outlook on life. True humility manifests itself. It acts. It works. It's ready to take that low position, that mean position, and it's willing to serve. And it's willing to serve others. True humility thinks more of others than it does of itself. And it's willing to engage in service that in the eyes of the world is very poor service indeed. That's why it's vital for the Church of Christ. That's why it's vital for believers. Where God's people are humble, they will recognize the goodness and the grace of God in their lives. They will be content for God to have all the glory. They will desire to obey him in all things, and obeying him, they will be glad and ready to serve others in a humble and gracious way. That's gospel selflessness. That's Christian meekness. Spiritual lowliness. It's true humility. To be nothing so that Christ can be everything. We ought to think of that in relation to our own hearts. We have nothing to boast of in ourselves. You ever think of this? What right have we to be proud of ourselves? After all, anything we have because of Christ. Anything we have because of Christ. Therefore, we ought to take this to our own hearts. We ought to take it to our own homes also. Do you know the major cause of contention in Christian homes? Pride. Pride. Our selfishness. Men and women who are filled with their own importance. Husbands and wives who want things their own way. Who demand unreasonable submission by their spouse. Who live with high thoughts of themselves. So let's take these words to our hearts and to our homes. And let's take them and keep them in the house of God also. Because pride greatly damages the work of God. Proud Christians compete for the preeminence. They compete for preeminence. It's all about them. They don't want others to prosper. They don't have sensitivity to others' needs. And what does that kind of spirit lead to? It leads to terrible results in the work of God and in the house of God. Let us strive to be clothed with humility and to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The marks of Christian humility. Notice in the second place the motivation for Christian humility. Peter in these verses presents two very important arguments. Why believers should cultivate a spirit of humility. Why they should serve God by serving each other. And that's the context here. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. So he's dealing with the whole concept here of believers and their unity, their harmony and the work of God. And he gives two reasons why they ought to be humble. One, because it's required by God. It's required by God. The words in verse 5, be clothed with humility, are in the form of a command, an imperative. And it's obvious from the text here, in the words that follow this statement, when he goes on to say in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. It's obvious that this is a command from the Lord. It's God's will that his people are humble. This is not something that we just present because of church life. This is something that's commanded by the Lord himself. We're familiar, I trust, with the words of Micah 6 and verse 8. That great question. What doth God require of thee? Remember the exact words of that verse. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? So we're left in no doubt what God requires of us. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To do justly, to love mercy, and then to walk humbly with our God. In James 4, verse 10, the word is, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humility is required by the Lord. He resists the proud. We know that from what Peter is saying here. He sets himself against the proud man. God does not approve of a haughty and high-minded spirit. He does not look favorably upon the proud-hearted. God requires this of us. As we walk with him, as we live for God day by day, we are to walk humbly with him. And as we walk humbly with God, we will walk humbly before others. It's required by God. The second great motivation is because it's rewarded by God. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Two things there. He gives grace to the humble. And he will exalt the humble in due time. Not only is it required by the Lord, but it's rewarded by the Lord. He gives grace and he exalts. In other words, the believer who seeks to empty himself of self will be filled with the grace of God, and the believer who humbles himself under the mighty hand of God will be exalted by that very same mighty hand. The mighty hand of God will exalt him. He will prosper spiritually. He will enjoy Christ more and more. He will be useful in the Lord's work. He will have power in prayer. We take time to go through some of these scripture references. We discover that God has respect unto the humble. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. You have these words in regard to those who are humble before the Lord. Isaiah 57, and verse 15, gives us these words. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The Lord respects the humble. He has regard to those who are contrite. He has promised to revive the spirit of the humble. He has regard to those who seek to walk with him in this way. God will hear the cry. He will hear the prayer of the humble. We've already looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. In Psalm 9 and verse 12, we have a similar promise. A promise regarding those who are humble. In that psalm, you discover great statements regarding the mercy of God. In verse 12, when he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. God has his ear open to the cry of the humble believer. As they cry to him, he does not forget that prayer. And in Psalm 9 and 12, we're told that he remembers the humble in all their affliction, in all their trial, in all their suffering. God has promised to reward the humble. And these words in 1 Peter 5 should be a big enough incentive for us to strive after humility. Listen, pride offends our God. If he resists the proud, and pride is a sin, then we have a great incentive there alone to cry that we might be able by God's grace to humble ourselves before him. Pride has no place in his church. Whereas true humility receives his approval. And that really comes to the issue here. How does God see us? How does God know our hearts? And remember, he does know us. He knows whether we're filled with pride or whether we're genuinely humble. He knows whether we pray that we might be humble before him, or whether we secretly resist these words and are determined to go our own way. May God give us the grace that we need to be clothed with humility and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let me say something lastly about the means to Christian humility. Humility doesn't grow naturally in the human heart. It's interesting when you read Matthew chapter 18 in regard to salvation, in regard to conversion, when there's a dispute among the disciples as to who was the greatest. And isn't it interesting there? They're asking who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Christ calls a little child to him, and he sets that child in the midst of the disciples, in the midst of the Savior. And he says to those men, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When a man is saved, there is a sense there where he has humility before God. He has been humbled, and he is brought to see he is nothing without Christ. He is brought to see that he needs to be converted. He needs to know the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost. And even in that act of salvation, that great act of regeneration, when he is brought into Christ, there is a humbling. Christ has come to call sinners to repentance.
not those who are righteous, not those who are self-righteous, but those who acknowledge their sin. And right there, there's a sense of humility. And that's where it comes from. When a person is saved and born again, there's a sense of a humbling before God. But how do we cultivate that? How do we nurture that? We ought to consider ourselves. Self-examination. Where we get before God and we cry that God would search our hearts. And that God would give us the grace to clothe ourselves with humility. That God would deal with the pride that rises up. That He would deal with the selfishness that's there. That He would come and purge us and cleanse us from that which sets us against another brother or sets us against God in our pride. Therefore, there are times we've got to come and examine ourselves. We ought also, as we think of this and the cultivating of Christian humility, not only consider ourselves and examine ourselves, we ought to consider God's providence. The providences of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, as Israel come towards the promised land and they're preparing to cross over the Jordan into the land, and the Lord begins to speak to them again, giving them words regarding the law as they go into that land. And He tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no." And you can read down through that chapter. And you'll note as you read down through that 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the emphasis upon what God had been doing for the previous 40 years in order to humble His people. His providential dealings with them. His mercy to them. They didn't always see it that way. But even in the trials and the afflictions and the wants and the needs and the necessities and the battles and the struggles of those 40 years, God was teaching His people to be humble. It's good for us at times to stop and consider the providences of God in our lives. The trials, the afflictions might not be sent in relation to our humility, but they are, without a shadow of a doubt, sent to teach us something. To show us more of Christ. To help us on with God. And there are times when in the providences of life and the workings of God, the mysterious workings of God in our own experience, it's good for us to ask, "Lord, what am I being taught here? Is this a matter of me humbling myself under Your mighty hand?" God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform, and He puts His hand upon His people. He moves things. He changes things. And it may be that we are being taught to be humble. So we need to consider ourselves. We need to consider our providence, the providences of God. We need to consider Christ. We need to consider Christ. We can't do this of ourselves. We need the grace of God. We depend upon Him as we think about this matter of humbling ourselves and being clothed with humility. We need the grace of God there. And believer, if we attempt to do this in our own strength, what does it prove? It proves our greater need of humility. If we try to do this in our own strength, what are we saying? We're saying we're capable of doing this ourselves. We're filled with pride when we think that way. When we come before the Lord and cry to Him to work this in our hearts, we need the power of the Holy Ghost. We need the power, that sanctifying power of God in our lives. Then we're testifying, "I can't do this by myself. I need the power of God." We need the power of Christ. We need the pattern of Christ. As we've noted from Philippians 2, Christ humbled Himself. He humbled Himself in accordance with the will of His Heavenly Father. Came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ is the greatest example of humility. So really, what does all this come down to? Our becoming more like Christ. And as we become more like Christ, we will find it easier to submit one to another. As we become more like Christ, we'll find it a whole lot easier to put into practice what Peter has been teaching throughout this entire letter of what it is to live for God's glory. We need to be conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's vital for self. It's vital for us if we're going to grow in grace. If we're going to enjoy more and more the great blessings that are ours in Christ. And it's vital for this church. It's vital for this church. May God help us individually and collectively. As a people and as a church. To be clothed with humility. And to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He has promised He will exalt us in due time. He has promised to give grace to us. So may God help us. For His glory and for our good. Let's bow in prayer.